Since a young child, I've enjoyed reading books like many do. One of the things I love in reading books is discovering things that I didn't know or things that up until that point I'd had totally wrong. Like, for example, I'd always understood, as I think many people do, that the expression blood is thicker than water meant that when it comes to the final analysis, you will stick with your blood relatives, that the friendships that you forged, they will be lost because blood is thicker than water. It actually, of course, means the complete opposite to that. The expression was originally, the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. And what it meant was that the relationships you forge with people, the blood of the covenant, is stronger than the blood of the womb, your natural relatives. And I went, wow, I never realized that. Another one was the villain of the piece. Right up until, it was probably only about 8 years ago, I'd always assumed the villain of the piece, peace was spelled P-E-A-C-E. I thought what it meant was the one who breaks the law, the one who did the wrong, the one who broke the peace. And then I read it in a book and I'm like, no, it's P-I-E-C-E. It means the villain of the play, the villain of the story, the villain of the book, the peace. And I love it when you discover things like that. Now, very often those sort of things, when we discover them, don't really have any effect on us at all, do they? They cause us to smile, to change the way we use them and think about them. Sometimes the consequences are bigger than that. I'm sure most, if not all of us, are aware that the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. Some 300 years BC, it was translated into the Greek, the Septuagint. And when they came to do that translation, when they came to Deuteronomy, they made a mistake. They got as far as chapter 17, verse 18. What they should have rendered in the Greek was as we have it in the ESV. And when he, that is the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. However, they misinterpreted a copy of this law and used Deuteronomy, a second law. It wasn't a second law, it was simply a repetition of the first law. There is no second law, but the word stuck, the book became known as Deuteronomy and has been ever since. So when we come to the book of Deuteronomy, and I've titled the this evening, The Book with the Wrong Name. They gave it the wrong name. And if that helps us remember what it's about, great. It doesn't mean it's about a second law. It's about Moses repeating the law. And that's the purpose of this book. So our goal this evening is, by way of introduction to this book, we need to cover some important ground, but I hope that before we finish, we will have time to look at these first eight verses and at least get some encouragement and some challenge out of those. I want us to start here, the foundation of God's covenants. Because this is under a different covenant, we need to understand this before we go any further. In fact, you should study anything in Scripture, you need to understand something of the covenants. If redemptive history runs on a timeline, as it does, you've got eternity past, it then runs linearly from creation through to Christ's return and then for eternity future. That's redemptive history. But it's crossed, it's intersected in several places, not by events like the birth of Jesus Christ, not by what we would see as great events like the world wars. It's crossed by God's covenants. When God speaks and makes a binding imposed rule on human beings. That the first covenant is in eternity past. We've already sung of it in that opening hymn. The eternal covenant stands. What was the eternal covenant? It was the one that was forged not between God and man, but between the three persons of the Godhead in eternity past. When they came together and they decided and they made this covenant that they would redeem men and women out of every tribe and people and language and nation on earth, and hence it is called the covenant of redemption. But from then on, every other covenant in Scripture is made between God and mankind. First, we have the Adamic covenant. It's easy to remember their names. They're named by the person that God gave the covenant to. The Adamic covenant, God comes to Adam, and this is a covenant purely of works. God says to Adam, obey me and live, disobey me and die. And of course, we all know what happened. But the point with the covenant is this. Once it is given, it stands forever. It cannot be annulled. It cannot be changed. It cannot be ended. It just stands eternally. And God said, here's the rule. Obey me and live. Disobey me and die. The next one we have is the Noahic covenant, where God comes to Noah and he makes a covenant with him after the flood. And that covenant he makes not just with man, but with the whole of the world, that he will never again flood the world. We're not interested in that one in Deuteronomy. But the next one we are, the Abrahamic covenant. God comes to Abraham and he gives to him a covenant that is purely a covenant of grace. I will bless you and your descendants, and from your seed will come one through whom the whole world is blessed. And that covenant stood and stands still today. The next one after that, and this is what the content, most of the content of Deuteronomy is concerned with, is the covenant he made with Moses, surprisingly the Mosaic covenant. And in that covenant, it is very much a conditional covenant. It's no longer unconditional. This isn't, I'm going to do this and you've got no part to play in it. This is massively conditional. I will do this, says God, and you must do this, and lays down all these rules for mankind to obey. We then have the Davidic covenant, which of course is after this book, so we don't have to worry about it. And then we have the new covenant as we come into the new covenant, as we come into the New Testament. The covenant in the blood of Christ, which people call the covenant of grace, but that's a bit of a misnomer because, I mean, the Abrahamic covenant was as much a covenant of grace as this new covenant is. And in this new covenant, God says, this is what I would do, and I would do it all. You simply come by faith in the person of Jesus Christ. By faith in him, I will accept you, and I will take you as my children. So that's the sort of scope of the covenants, very quickly, very simply. But the point is this. When Jesus came, he not only fulfilled the Davidic covenant, because he was the one to whom that pointed, he not only perfectly kept the Mosaic covenant, he kept the law perfectly. He fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant because he's the one who, through him, all the world is going to be blessed. And he perfectly kept the Adamic covenant. Obey me and live, disobey me and die. And Jesus Christ, the one, the only one, who has ever kept the Adamic covenant, and he did it perfectly, and he did it for us. Because we're still under that covenant and we cannot keep it. By God's grace, through the work of Jesus Christ, he says, but Christ has kept it for you. And when Christ lays down his life, he becomes that sin offering that pays the debt for our sin. So Abraham, although he lived right back there under this Abrahamic covenant, how was he saved? He was saved by faith in Christ. He look forward to that promise that God had made to him, that through your offspring, through your seed, and Paul makes it clear when he's writing to the Galatians that that meant one person, Jesus Christ, through him I will bless the nations. And Abraham believed that. So Jesus can say, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. His faith was in Christ. Just as much as if you're a Christian today, your faith is in Christ. He was looking forward to Christ. We look back to Christ. Either way, our faith is in Christ. And so everybody who's ever been saved, they're saved by faith in Jesus Christ and that alone. Now, this book then is particularly concerned with two of those covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, a covenant of grace, a one-sided covenant where God simply says, I will bless you and your descendants after you, and I will give this land to you. God clearly promised that. He says, Genesis 15, verse 7, this is what he said to Abraham. He said to him, I am Yahweh who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. That promise was made to Abraham back when God gave that Abrahamic covenant, Abrahamic covenant. And it's concerned with the one with Moses. Here's the law, keep it. And of course, they didn't. And now Moses challenges them with it again. There's one other thing before we move into Deuteronomy, and that's this. We need to understand God's word through the covenants. One of the biggest mistakes people make, Health, Wealth and Prosperity are absolute masters at this, is you just lift verses out of Scripture and you apply them today in ways that you cannot apply them. So you say a verse, I love that verse, that's my verse, I'm plastering that up, that's the verse that God's given me. And you've lifted it out of a completely different covenant, given in a different circumstance, given for a different purpose, and you cannot do that. So let me give you an example. In Deuteronomy, when we get to chapter 5, we're going to read this. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal. Okay? Now move on to Deuteronomy 22, verse 11. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. We'll go back to Deuteronomy 14, verse 8. And the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. Of all that are in the waters, you may eat these. Whatever has, listen, fins and scales, you may eat. And whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean to you. Now, I suggest that even if we know nothing at all about the rules of how you interpret Scripture, something instinctively says to us, I need to keep those first commands. I don't need to keep the second lot of commands. Why? It's the same God gave both. He gave it to the same people. He gave them at the same time. He didn't attach any other rules to them. He simply said, here's a set of rules for you. Here's another set of rules for you. And we would say today we must keep that first set. We don't keep the second set. So on what are we basing that different approach? I hope it's not simply that in our land today we would endorse the first and say murder is wrong, stealing is wrong. But yes, you can eat bacon butties and you can eat crab salad. That's perfectly okay. You can wear clothes with mixed fibres in them. I hope that's not the reason. We treat them as different because of very clear, very consistent hermeneutical rules. And we say, these are the rules by which we interpret Scripture. And when we apply those, it becomes apparent what we keep and what we don't keep. Which promises we can claim and which promises we can't claim. What God is saying to us as opposed to what he only said to them. Whether or not we can learn from those, although they didn't directly apply to us, is there still something we can learn from them? And without going into great depth, and we'll try and go into this more as we go through this series, at a very simple level, we start by saying, so how was this in the original context? What was God saying there? Was it, for example, he made that promise, but was that tied to something else that was only true for those people? For example, God says, I'm going to send you into exile and I will bring you back. And then he later says, I will do this because I've promised you that you're going to go into exile and I'll bring you back. That applies only to them. He's not sent us into exile and bringing us back. So what was the original context of it? And then you've got the question of, did Jesus fulfill this when he came so that it no longer applies to us? Was it something that was only pointing forwards to Christ? It was a Christ type. And then when Christ came, he fulfilled it. And so we can say, that's finished with. We don't do that anymore. I don't know when we last slaughtered a sheep in here. I don't remember it in my lifetime. We don't do that because that was all pointing forwards to Christ and Christ fulfilled it. Does it bridge across the covenants? Or was it just for that one covenant? And most especially when it's in the Old Testament, how does the New Testament treat that subject? And so, for example, if we take the two examples we just used there in Deuteronomy, when it comes to the question of murder, what do we find in the New Testament? Jesus takes that Mosaic law, thou shalt not kill. He doesn't say that's fulfilled in me. He doesn't say that no longer applies. He actually raises the bar and says, I say to you, not only will she not kill somebody else, she mustn't even hate them. He lifts that up even higher. So we still obey it. On the other hand, when we come to the New Testament, what does it say about what we eat? Does it say you mustn't eat pig, you mustn't eat that? No, it doesn't. It says no food is unclean. It's not what goes into a person that makes them unclean, it's what comes out of them. And so as we see how the New Testament treats the Old Testament, we understand what we apply and what we don't apply. Now, what is especially interesting in the book of Deuteronomy is that after Psalms and Isaiah, this is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Both Jesus and Paul repeatedly quote from Deuteronomy, which brings us to the purpose of this book. I'm 70. I want to get that in now because next month I'm 71. So let me say, I'm 70. Now, I can remember quite clearly what happened 40 years ago. It's starting to get a bit hazy, but I can remember what happened 40 years ago. I'm absolutely certain that if 40 years ago God had delivered me with 2 to 3 million other people out of slavery, he brought us to a Red Sea with Pharaoh's army charging after us, and we thought it was all up and we were about to get killed, and suddenly God parted the sea. We went through it without even getting our feet wet. And then as the Egyptians all came through, all the waters flooded back and destroyed them, I'd remember it. If I'd then gone through to Mount Sinai, and I'd been there when God gave the law with thunder and lightning and earthquake and a massive trumpet blast, I'd clearly remember it. That was 40 years ago. But the problem now as we come to Deuteronomy is all those people who were there who'd seen all of that are now dead. Those that God delivered, those who knew what it was to be in captivity and cry out to God to deliver us, those who saw God's deliverance, those who were actually in it, those who came to Mount Sinai, those who were there when the law was given, when they saw Moses' face so bright they couldn't look at it because he'd been in the presence of God, they've all died. Those who then went to the edge of the promised land, looked in, saw how good it was, but because of their rebellion against God, were not allowed in, have died. Now, I've no doubt that they told their children, who are now alive, all about that. I'm sure they would have done. But I wonder how faithful their account of it was. I can only think for myself that if I sinned, I would not be very keen to tell my children about it. If I'd sinned badly, like the children of Israel had done at that time, I don't think I'd have made an awful lot of that to my children. And knowing how they grumbled against God over and over and over again during that 40 years, don't you think they might have portrayed God as being a bit harsh and a bit more down on them and less of a loving God than he is, as they told their children about all that had happened during that 40 years? They're about now, these children, to go into the promised land. They've grown up. The others have died. Moses is about to die. He's not allowed into the promised land. Because not only did the people refuse to do what God had told them to do, to go into the promised land and take possession of it, Moses, as you remember, the second occasion struck the rock when God had said to him, tell the rock to yield its water. And what did Moses do? He went up and struck the rock. And God said to him, you will not therefore go into the promised land because you disobeyed me. And Moses knows that. And so now as they stand on the brink of going into the promised land, Moses has got one last opportunity to speak to them. And he does it with three sermons. And that's the book of Deuteronomy. Three sermons in which he effectively says to them, I know you've heard all your parents have told you about what's happened over the years. Let me tell you it as it really was. That you understand clearly what God has said, what God requires of you, and unlike your parents, when you go into the promised land, you get it right. And so we have this book of Deuteronomy. So let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, the immediate context of the first speech. Let's just get a flavour in these last few minutes of where we're going in this book. We live in a generation where so many theologians seem to see their only task as undermining what the Bible says. You know, if we can find a fault in the way it speaks, we're going to find that fault. And not surprisingly, therefore, a whole load have suggested this book was written massively later. It wasn't Moses who wrote it at all, it was somebody else. One of the main arguments that are brought against that, in defense of what the Bible itself says, that Moses wrote it at that time, is simply this. At that period in history, it changed later, but at that time, the Hittites in particular formed all these treaties. There's records of them. And very often in these treaties, they're drawn up between a superior one and an inferior party. And the superior party makes bigger commitments than are expected of the inferior party. And this treaty sort of lays out this covenant, this agreement between them. And these have something in common across them. And what they have in common is this, the format. They typically start with a preamble, then a historical prologue, then general stipulations, then specific stipulations, then blessings and cursings, and then a document clause, and finally the witnesses. And that's exactly the format that Moses uses here in this book. And this book simply consists of three sermons. And they focus very much on the Ten Commandments. In fact, when you look at it, what it would seem is that he focuses on the Ten Commandments, he looks at the Ten Commandments, and then he looks at a whole plethora of laws that do nothing more than apply those Ten Commandments to their lives when they go into the Promised Land. It's as though he's saying to them, look, these are the ten laws God's given you. I'm now going to tell you how to apply them. So let's face it, your parents made enough of a mess of it. I want you to get it right. So here, this is how you apply them. And he gives them law after law after law after law, going through those Ten Commandments. So here, as chapter one opens, we find the setting. And I want you to see, firstly, when it takes place. Verse 3, in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month. For 40 years, God has locked them out of the Promised Land. God has just led them in circles out here in the wilderness and has not let them cross over that border into the Promised Land. And now the 40 years have passed by 1 month, and Moses is going to use that to make these three speeches to them before they cross over into the Promised Land. And the important thing is simply this. The only reason that 40 years exists is because of their own sin. And friends, we're supposed to take note of that. We're supposed to see how horrific in God's sight sin is. Rebel against God, and this is what you deserve. Not what we get under the new covenant, but what we deserve. You don't enter the Promised Land. You just wander in the wilderness until you drop dead. Praise God, we're not under that covenant. Or at least we're under a superior covenant, this new covenant. No, it's in the 40th year. If we pop up, there's a map to go up, I think, brother. See, secondly, where it takes place. So Sinai is right down in the south there. Egypt, obviously, is over the side, over to your left. And they've come down to Mount Sinai. That's where they received the law 40 years ago. And all they had to do was to walk from there up to Kadesh Barnea and cross into the Promised Land, instead of which they've been wandering round and round and round around there. And now they're up where the blue, green line is, up the top there in Moab. And they're going to cross over the River Jordan that way into the Promised Land. Verses 1 to 2, beyond the Jordan in the wilderness in Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazaroth, and Dizahab. And verse 5, beyond the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain the law. We don't know where those places are now, they're lost in antiquity. But where Moab is very clear, and they're there. In other words, Moses underlining the fact in those opening verses that they really are now on the very brink of stepping over into this Promised Land. after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, finally, God is going to let them in to the promised land. God's already given the victory over tribes on the way. We get that in verse 4. And then we come to verse 6, and this is what we read. The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, he's going back 40 years. Horeb is Mount Sinai. This is where the law was given. The Lord, Yahweh our God, said to us at Mount Sinai, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. They've got the law. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbours in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negeb and the sea coast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them. Do you see what he's saying in effect? Whatever your parents have or haven't told you, this is what actually happened. God gave us his law, his precious law, and then he said, now I've given it to you, go up and take possession of this land. And all we had to do was to walk to Kadesh Barnea and go in and take it. And the tragedy was they did the journey. They went up to Kadesh Barnea, 11 days journey, that's all it was. And so all they needed to do now was just go in and take it as God had promised them. And instead they rebelled against God. And now it's the 40th year after that happened. In other words, 1,300 times longer to get back to where they were than when they first got there, simply because of their sin. So what can we take away from that introduction, this introduction tonight? This book is very much about two things. It's about God's faithfulness to his covenants and promises. And it's about the need for absolute obedience to God. The last generation got it so wrong. They couldn't have got it more wrong. And Moses says, you need to get it right. And God, by his inclusion of this in Scripture, would say to us, friends, you need to get it right. And I really want us to focus, just in these last couple of minutes, on the first of those two, God's faithfulness to his covenants and promise. Because we can so easily miss that in those first few verses. Look again at verse 8. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land. Except that isn't what it says. It doesn't have a full stop at the end of that. What does it say? See, I've set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that I, the Lord, swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them. God is faithful to every covenant he ever made. To every promise he ever made. God swore to Abraham these words. We've already quoted them. Genesis 15 verse 7. He said to him, I am Yahweh who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Did Abraham possess it? Not really. He lived there, but he never really possessed it. He went there, and what did he do? He lived in tents. He lived as a stranger. He lived as a pilgrim. He lived as a sojourner. He did not say, I'm claiming this land. I'm taking possession of this land. In fact, when he has the dispute, or not the dispute, he says to Lot, which way do you want to go? And Lot says, I'll have this lot. And Abraham's like, yeah, fine. Why? The writer to the Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as inheritance. He understood what God was saying. He went to the place where God had told him to go. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise. He went to the land of promise to live there. As in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Do you get it? God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land to possess as an inheritance. And he makes it clear when he says that to Abraham that it'll only probably be fulfilled through descendants from you. But Abraham goes there and he says, this is the land God has promised. This is the land that I can have. Do you know what? I'd much rather have a heavenly one. I'd much rather have the promised land, that this is just a type of, this is just a foreshadowing of, this is just to give us a glimpse of what it would be like. That's the one I want. So he dwells in this one as a stranger, as a sojourner, as a pilgrim, as one who's just passing through this life. He doesn't want this life to be everything. He doesn't want his focus to be on the here and now. His focus is in the eternity. He says, that's the home I want. A heavenly one, not made by human hands, whose designer and builder is God. But here's what I want us to see and marvel at. God made this promise of an earthly promised land, not when he made the covenant with Moses 40 years before the book of Deuteronomy, but when he made it with Abraham, the covenant before, 470 years before this book of Deuteronomy. 470 years before, he said to Abraham, I will give you this promised land. And Abraham grew old and died. His son grew old and died. His grandson grew old and died. They ended up going into captivity in Egypt. They cry out to God. God delivers them. God brings them through to Mount Sinai. He gives them the law. And then he bans them from the promised land. And they wander 40 years. And yet God hasn't for one moment forgotten that promise. And God hasn't for one moment not intended that they will have it. And now he comes to them and says, And now is the moment when I will give you the land that I promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob 470 years ago. And they're going to cross over into the promised land. Isn't that amazing? Oh, my friend, don't ever think that God has delayed so long it's not going to happen. Don't ever think that God makes promises and then changes his mind. Don't ever think that God has said something and won't do it. God is not man that he changes his mind, the son of man that he should lie. If God says he will do it, he will do it. And God shows us here in this giving of an earthly promised land, that he's also, in the fullness of time, going to give us a heavenly promised land. And Abraham will be there because he was the father of all those who have faith in Christ. And you and I, if you're in Christ, we'll be there. And we'll have an eternity, not in an earthly promised land for however long you live, 50, 60, 70 years, but in the eternal presence of Jesus Christ, with glorified bodies, in this new creation, in which there is no sin, there is no possibility of sin, there is no temptation to sin, where there is nothing to mar our perfect, eternal enjoyment of God and worship of God. And God has promised it. And God does not and cannot break his promises. And we have that shown us here right at the very start of this book. And my friend, as we close, do you appreciate that whereas for those, their rebellion against God, their sin, banish them from that earthly promised land. By the new covenant, standing in Christ Jesus, even our sin, horrific as it is, and this book will show us how horrific it is in God's sight, our sin, even that, cannot rob us of our place in that promised land if we're in Christ. That we come to God and we seek his forgiveness, and God says he's covered by the blood of Christ. Past, present, future, all of it. How amazing is that? This is what we deserve. Glory is what we're given by the grace of God, and that alone. Let's sing together, Great is Thy Faithfulness.